Well, take your Bibles and let's go to Hosea chapter 11. We are quickly coming toward the last third of this wonderful Old Testament prophet. And I feel as though I owe Hosea an apology. Though I read through the book until I took the time to study it verse by verse, chapter by chapter, I had no idea the treasure. Let me just make that plural. The treasures God had in this book for us. The pictures of grace, the pictures of love, the pictures of God's covenant faithfulness. I want to say this, though we will just touch on it this morning and in the latter session today, I think we'll get into the meat of it. But this perhaps could be the richest, most encouraging chapter of Scripture in the whole Bible. And I have to be careful because I feel that often. The one you're studying gets that way sometimes. But the pictures of sovereign grace and unconditional favor and love is so powerful here. I pray it just stirs you as it did myself studying it and preparing this. I'm entitling the whole chapter, Amazing Love. Amazing Love. This morning I want to look at verses 1 through 7. I'll cover my first major point, which I've entitled Unreturned Love. Unreturned Love. That's Roman numeral 1. And we'll talk about that as we read the text. Hosea chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. When Israel was a youth, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. The more they, God's prophets, called them, the more they went after them. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning incense to idols. Yet it is I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them in my arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with the cords of a man, with bonds of love. And I became to them as one who lifts the yoke from their jaws. And I bent down and fed them. They will not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria, he will be their king, because they refuse to return to me. The sword will whirl against their cities and will demolish their gates and consume them because of their counsels. So my people are bent on turning from me, though they call on them, to the one on high, none at all exalts him. Roman numeral 1, unreturned love. The Lord is going to once again make a powerful statement of his cherishing favor and love toward Israel as a nation. And then once again, as we've seen chapter by chapter by chapter, he's going to declare and denounce their brazen rebellion and refusal to show the love and devotion back toward him that he desires and deserves. Now, beginning in verse 1, subpoint A, notice God's parental love. He's using anthropomorphic expressions here, and that just means he's using things, terminologies that men would understand, that people get. So he's using this familial picture of a parent and the way a parent loves a child. Now, listen to me. God's love is much, much greater than any parent's love for any child. But we just don't know of anything greater. So when God wants to illustrate his great faithful love, he reaches and finds the greatest parallel or the greatest symbol he can find. And so he uses the picture of parental love. God wants to illustrate the deep care and the deep compassion he has toward Israel. Look at it there in verse 1 of our text, chapter 11, verse 1, Hosea. When Israel was a youth, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. You know, man, today as we walk on this earth, even with the aid of the Holy Spirit, we cannot grasp in this life the depth, the beauty, and the glory of God's grace when he turns his favor toward one and when he acts to bless and support that one. It's just beyond our capacity to grasp the beauty and the glory of how God loves when God chooses to cast his grace favor toward a person. Now, God loves all. Every man, every woman, every person on the earth today breathes in oxygen because God is a God of love. He showers common grace on all. But there is a unique, special covenant love God showed toward Israel. And that's why in my eschatology, now we can disagree about these things and still be in good fellowship, but in my eschatology, I see a definite plan for Israel. I don't think you can take all of these specific promises and say all of them were just symbolic. I believe God's got a plan for Israel because He has chosen, I love you in a special, unique way. We can't grasp it, but it's true. Now, again, the parallel is for the child of God living today. As you see the way God, in His unmerited favor, in His absolute consistent faithfulness, loved Israel, you as a Christian should say, yes, that's a picture of how He loves me, and should glory in it. In verse 1, He talks about when Israel was a youth, I loved him. You could even translate that word youth, a boy, or even a child. And what the Lord is trying to point out is that I loved you when you had not much of anything to give to me. I didn't love you because you were mature and accomplished and a champion or advanced or special in any way. You were just a kid. And I chose to love you. Theologians call it unmerited favor. Israel was the recipient of God's love from the very beginning. He says, I called my son out of Egypt. Now, we know there in Egyptian bondage where the nation of Israel began to develop and become a young nation. Even the childhood of the nation was born there in Egyptian bondage. If you would, Hosea chapter 12, verse 9, he reflects on this very thing. In 12:9, he says, but I have been the Lord your God since the land of Egypt. And then over in chapter 13, verse 4. Yet I have been the Lord your God since the land of Egypt. The point is, you didn't become a great nation and you didn't become a nation esteemed and admired and envied by other nations. And I looked down as the God of the universe and decided, well, look at this one now. They're very special. I think I'll choose them. No. God said, I chose you when there wasn't anything really attractive about you. I chose you when you could do really nothing for me. And we can never really do anything for God. Everything you do for God's a product of grace He's already shown you. That's what God wants to get across. Now jump down to verse 3. Yet it is I who taught Ephraim to walk, and I took him in my arms. Now Ephraim, you know, is the capital. It's the major city of the northern kingdom. The kingdoms are divided now. There's the southern kingdom, Judah, and the northern kingdom that's still referred to as Israel. And Ephraim is the major city of the northern kingdom, Israel. And so he's saying, Ephraim, I'm the one who taught you to walk. And God wants to paint the picture of how He bore Israel and cared for Israel the way one cares for a dependent infant child. Israel, you were to me like a well-loved child. You didn't have to have any concern for food, any concern for clothing. You didn't have any real concern about how to go about. I just did what loving parents did. I took care of you completely and totally. In verse 3, he elaborates further and says, I took you in my arms. Literally, the phrase could be translated, I took you by the arm. And in our mind's eye, what the Lord wants you to see is just a caring, compassionate parent taking a little child just beginning to walk and make sure they're learning to walk and make sure they're avoiding dangers and making sure they don't get into something they shouldn't get into. It's just a beautiful picture of parental guidance, care, and love. I took you by the arm. And isn't it true that over and over God repaired Israel and God restored Israel after she would fall into seasons of rebellion and after she would scarcely give God any credit when He would bring her back out of trouble, He was taking her along by the arm. God says, that's the way I've loved you. A child of God sitting here today, has God not loved you that way? You didn't sin and God snatched you up by the nape of the neck and throw you out of the house and say, don't come out again. You can't come back in my place again. God hadn't done that to you. No, he's the God who reaches down and takes you by the arm and leads you on. Verse 4. More metaphors, if you will, of God's parental love. I led them with the cords of a man. And what he wants you to get in your mind's eye, the husbandman or the man who raises livestock will often put a harness or maybe just a crude rope around the neck of an oxen or a donkey or a mule. And it's not a very pleasant thing, I'm sure, to the animal. But they're animals. That's the way you deal with animals. And God said, I didn't put cords on you like that. I treated you humanely and gently, like you'd want a human being to be treated. He says, and he elaborates in verse 4, not only the cords of man, but with the bonds of love. Again, you get the picture of a patient, loving father who's guiding and motivating and encouraging his child to learn the basics of life. In verse 4, he continues and he says, I am the one, I became to them as the one who lifts the yoke from their jaws. This has to reflect most directly on God delivering them out of Egypt. They were under the heavy yoke of slavery there in Egypt, and God lifted that off of them. In verse 4, he continues, and he says, I bent down and I fed them. Again, the picture of a compassionate husbandman, the picture of this man taking his beast and removing the harness and then the bit from the mouth and the yoke from the back of the neck. And then caring tenderly for that animal, he leads the animal and he bends down with the animal and shows it where the food is to eat. Do you see the effort God's going to paint the picture, to be specific of how he so cared for Israel? Parental love. Egypt was that yoke, that harness and that bit that God took off of them. Now, coming to something of a summarizing point on this, what I want us to understand is, let me say it this way, the classic liberals who would like to tell us that the Bible really can't be trusted, one of their points is that the God of the Bible is two different gods. You have the God of wrath and of anger and judgment in the Old Testament. And then you have the God of grace and mercy and love in the New Testament. I'm telling you, they're absolutely wrong. There is one God. And he's revealed himself in all 66 books of this Bible as the God of love. What a portrait he's painting here of his unconditional love. You see, all of Scripture asserts that God is a God of compassion and that God is a God of mercy. His choosing of Israel to be his own is a picture of divine grace and favor from a God that is a God full of compassion and love. Now, of course, there's a parallel for us. God did not only sovereignly choose Israel when she was an infant, could do nothing to impress God or please God or perform anything for God. God said, you were my choice. You didn't do anything. I just chose to favor you. Well, he's done the same for us. Reflecting back on this in the book of Romans, as Paul is teaching Christian theology to the church at Rome, Romans chapter 9, verses 10 through 13. But not only this, there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had done nothing or done anything good or bad, now get that phrase, because that's what God is saying here in Hosea 11. I came to you when you were real little, and I made you mine when you were not able to really perform anything. So God here says, I had a divine purpose for these twins, one to go one direction and one another before they did anything. They'd not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, and not because of works while they're still in the womb. They can't work. But because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I love and Esau I hated. Everybody gets hung up on this rejection of Esau. How can this be fair? And how can this be right for God before the boys are born to say, I reject one and choose the other? That's not the question. That's not the issue. It's an important truth, but it's secondary. The primary issue is this, that God would choose favor to any sinner. That God would choose to love Jacob is the astounding marvel of the universe. Why wouldn't God throw both Jacob and Esau and all of us into everlasting judgment and wrath and punishment is the thing that should be the question. You know why we get hung up on these issues? Because we are so consumed with ourselves. We are so man-centered in our thinking. Oh, poor old man and poor old people. Well, there's a place for that compassion, and I understand that compassion. But when you're studying Scripture from a God-centered perspective, and God is revealing His purposes, which, by the way, are beyond understanding sometimes. You got to start with God and His purposes. And what Paul is trying to point out here, chiefly, not only, but chiefly, harmonizes with what the prophet Hosea is pointing out, that God is so loving. He chose to lavish divine favor and love on one before that one could earn, achieve, or work anything. He chose Israel from the womb, according to Romans chapter 9. In Hosea, he elaborates further and he says, I chose you when you were just a little child. You know, a child can do very little for the parents. A child can do no very little really of their parents. A child can make all kinds of mistakes and errors. Children, the Bible says, are fickle. Jesus taught that children are fickle. He said children like one kind of song, and then you give them that kind of song, then they want a different kind of song. Children are that way. Children are foolish, the Bible says. So you got to keep all that in your mind when you see God choosing to make Israel His when she was a child. You know what God is saying? It's not about you, and it's not about your works, and it's not about your performance, and it's not about your merits, and it's not about your abilities, and it's not about anything inherently superior in you, because there is nothing. I'm just the God who chooses to love the unlovely. That's His point. Ezekiel chapter 16, verses 4, 5, and 8. It's a great parallel passage. This would be a great passage to meditate on and glory in the goodness of your God. And as for your birth on the day that you were born, your cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water to cleanse you, nor rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling cloths. No, I pitied you to do any of these things to you out of compassion for you, but you were cast out on the open field, for you were abhorred on the day that you were born. What a picture. Here is a baby born so detested by the mother, she will not even cut the cord. She just throws the baby away attached to the afterbirth. Here is this bloody, dirty, filthy baby abandoned in a refuse pile. God says, that's what you were. Now go to verse 8. When I passed by you again and saw you, behold, you are at the age for love. Babies need love. They got to have it. They've proven in hospitals that babies by the door, where the nurses come in and out, do better than babies away from the door. You know why? Because those nurses pat that one in. Pat it on the head and pick it up and hug it more than the others. Babies just need love. He said, you were at that point where you could do nothing, abandoned and abhorred. And I came by you and I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. Now in the Oriental world, that's a picture of special care and security. Spread my garment over you. And I made my vow to you and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord God. And you became mine. Wow. We ought to just be hushed into silence. That's you. And that's me. And that's Israel. God chose Israel. While she was an abhorred, detestable, thrown away, bloody, neglected infant still attached to her mother's afterbirth. In verse 8, God said, I'm going to do three things for you. I'm going to enter into a covenant with you. That's number one. I'm going to enter into a covenant with you. My goodness, what a statement. You see, you sit there, and you just kind of, well, yeah, God does that. He makes covenants. No, you don't get it. You deserve to be abandoned. You were detestable. You were abhorrent. And He chose to come to you with a covenant. It means a commitment. He was bind Himself to you. Now, man had a covenant with God in the Garden of Eden, and man failed that covenant. And so God comes back with a covenant of grace. I'm going to make a covenant with you. Oh, the wondrous fruit of God's love is this covenant, that God would enter into a covenant with His people. When man totally miserably and absolutely has failed before a holy God, God takes the initiative and comes to us as a bloody, abandoned, abhorrent infant. He says, I'm choosing you, and I want a covenant with you. Number two, in verse 8, He says, you became mine. You became mine. If you're adopted, you ought to feel extra special, because if you were born, your parents are stuck with you. But as an adopted child, somebody chose you when you could do yet nothing for them. They didn't know what they were getting. I heard on the news this week, one woman sent her adopted baby back. Horrible, horrible thing. God said, I'm going to adopt you and you're going to become mine. I am choosing out of the infinite glories of my person to favor you, to bless you, to do good for you, to show compassion to you. You're mine. Thirdly, He swore to them. He swore it. Now, God can't swear by anything higher than Himself, so He just swears by Himself. You know, the Jews had this thing that if they're going to really keep their word, they'll say, I swear to you by the silver of the temple, I will do so-and-so on so-and-so day. But if you really, really were serious, I swear to you by the gold of the temple, an ancient Jew would say. I suppose if you were just drop-dead serious and going to keep your word, I swear to you by the Holy of Holies. Well, God just says, I swear by myself. Ain't nothing bigger than me. I'm just overwhelmed at this. I don't even want to preach. I don't even want to talk about it hardly. Amazing love. In Jeremiah 12, verse 7, Jeremiah, speaking for the Lord says to His children, you are the beloved of my soul. Amazing, amazing love. Well, quickly, let's look at God's parental anger. We saw His parental love, and now wrapped in this, we see parental anger. Look at verse 2, if you will, of chapter 11. The more they called them, the more they went out from them. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning incense to idols. Now, this is just so penetrating, is it not? And it's so humbling that on the heels of all that we've just said, they keep sacrificing to Baal. I mean, following up the glories that we've just walked in, a holy place of God's incredible love, we read these words. They keep sacrificing to the Baals. They keep turning to idols. In verse 2, God said, I was faithful to you. I sent preachers. I sent preachers to preach to you. That's what He means in verse 2. They kept calling them. That's the preacher's job, to keep calling people back to God and calling people back to truth. And That's why I'm so troubled in today's evangelicalism when churches are becoming performance centers with all kinds of stuff other than preachers taking the text and calling people to God. And by the way, preachers, young preachers, older preachers, you know what your job is? To keep preaching the truth with love, with humility, with compassion, with courage, but never stop. That's what these guys did. That's what Hosea was doing. Kept preaching, faithfully calling them back to God, calling them out of sin and to their duty to honor and serve God. Now listen to me. Do you know that when God gives you a faithful preacher who will preach to you the truth and call you out of sin, and it's not fun all the time, is it? Or it's not comfortable. But if God's given you a faithful minister, I know there are thousands who will hear this message, so I want it to go out wherever it goes out. So we don't know where the voice may go, but do you know if God gives you a faithful minister who calls you out of sin and to duty to God, that is a wonderful mercy God's given you. Do you understand that? That's a wonderful mercy. And you think, well, if I'm facing a crisis or a dire situation, the doctor says it's cancer and I get through it and they think I'm healed and I'm doing good, then that's a great mercy of God. It is. But it's a greater mercy to be faithfully called out of sin and to duty to God. That's what these prophets were doing. They just kept on. The more they called, it means they were continuing. The more they went after them, that's after the idols. They kept doing those other things. But here's the point. Israel did not rebel in darkness. She did not rebel in darkness. God's prophets laid the bar of truth down beside their crooked lives. God's prophets shined the light of truth on their darkened hearts of sin. They were sinning against much light. Look at verse 5 of our text. God's parental anger is stirred about this. He says, they will not return to the land of Egypt. There were some murmuring in Israel at this point as things were not going too well that maybe they needed to just go back to Egypt. God said, you're not going back. You're going where I'm sending you, and I'm putting you in Assyrian bondage in my anger against you. Their hope and salvation was maybe things would be better back in Egypt. You know, it's amazing the vile and foolish things men will turn to when their hearts are hardened against God. I want to go back to Egypt. So God brings out the rod of parental discipline and says, no, you're not going back to Egypt. That's where you desire to go. You're going into captivity to the Assyrians. God was in effect saying, if you refuse my will for your life, you will not have your own will for your life. Did you hear that? If you refuse God's will, he will not give you your will. Unless in giving you your will, it's a part of your chastisement. Look at verse 6. The sword will whirl against their cities and will demolish their gate bars and will consume them because of their counsels. Counsels is the idea that they heaped up false prophets. There were faithful men preaching, but there were false prophets preaching that they needed to accommodate the culture. They needed to compromise on things. They needed to be open-minded, if you would. Remember, they had high places where they put worship centers to Baal, and in worshiping Baal, they would call it worshiping Jehovah. They were so open-minded. And by the way, those kind of preachers were doing really, really well. You've listened to all that counsel. You followed that error. So I'm going to bring a swirling sword against your cities. It just speaks of severe punishment. You see, it's a bad thing for the sword of war to be evident out in your fields and in your wood places. But when your cities are decimated by war, that's the worst of all. Verse 7, notice what it says here. So my people are bent on turning from me, though they call them to the one on high, none at all exalts him. Again, we have the picture of the prophet calling them back. But notice the phrase in the Hebrew, they're bent. It means an unchangeable warpedness. They're just warped to go after idols. And they won't come back to me. Oh, they may have had a little season or two of external reformation, but they quickly fall back into what they were doing before. Now we get to verse 7. He says, none of them, last part of verse 7, that is, he said, none of them exalts him. You see, God's estimation of all things is righteous, and God's estimation of all things is perfect. And he concludes that he should be exalted. But the point is, none of the people conclude that. God has concluded that he himself should be honored and obeyed and esteemed. But these people came to a different conclusion. So God's corrective anger stirred against them. Now let me end by giving an alternate interpretation. I'm not a Greek or Hebrew scholar, though I studied in graduate school. I'll just be honest, I'm not good. But I study the men who are, and many of them say that phrase in verse 7 when it says none at all exalts him could be translated none exalts himself. None exalts himself. And what he means by it's the idea of lifting up. And he says no one is rising up to the occasions, what he's saying. The point is the call comes from the preaching of the truth for them to repent and return to their duty to God. But the men are sleepy. They are in a sullen mood. They are low. And when God calls them, they will not stir themselves up and rise up to listen. So being sloths and sluggards, they do not rise to the higher things of God, but sink to the low base things of the earth. They do not raise themselves to greet the truth of God and then go forth in it. Now that's what you should be doing every Sunday when you come to church. You should be alert in church. You should be listening to the preaching of the Word so that when the Word comes and calls you to repent of some attitude, some viewpoint, some behavior, some disposition, and then the truth comes from the preached Word, that you're to rise up and greet that truth and embrace it and go forth to it. That's what they were not doing. No one would raise himself up. Let me ask you this morning in closing, have you, child of God, member of Grace Life Church of the Shoals, have you given in to a lazy sullenness of heart toward the things of God? Have you decided that coming to church and hearing preaching is good, but that if you can get with four or five ladies in a Bible study on Thursday night, that's really where you're going to grow? Well, that's good. I'm certainly not against that. Have you decided, well, we have some men, and you know, we have our own meeting at other times where we really get into the things of God. I want to tell you what you are. That's not wrong, but you're a fool. God has ordained the preaching of the Word as necessary for your sanctification. And you are to hear it. Not Jeff Noblet. I know you can do better than me, but for now you're stuck with me. But it's the truth that is preached. You're to rise up and greet it. And go forth with it. When you hear the excellent truths of the Word of God, do you stir yourself to these instructions? I believe this is what Peter was talking about in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. I use this a lot because it's such a pastoral type emphasis here. I consider it right, as long as I'm in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder. And that's stirring up. That's the same idea of raising yourself up. Raising yourself out of the old mindset, out of the old thought pattern, out of the old viewpoint, out of the old behavior, and saying, God, thank you for the church today. Thank you that you arrested my mind and assaulted my emotions about that. I leave that behind. I raise up to embrace the truth, and I want to go forth with it. You know what that is? You know what that pattern is? It's basic Christianity. That's what it is. Not because you're sold out or you're committed. That's just what Christians do. That's what the Israelites were not doing. They would not hear the Hoseas and the Amoses and the other true prophets. They didn't want to hear them. They wanted to stay in their low, lazy, sullen positions. Let me challenge you this morning. Are you guilty of a flagrant lifestyle of unreturned love. Now, I'm not talking about putting on some external stuff. I'm talking about heart here, but the heart change and the heart renewal and the heart revival always has external change connected to it. The whole theme of this main point is unreturned love. And for us today, there are basic Christian duties God has called all of us to. And that is the primary way we show God love back to Him. I want to say this now, and I'll repeat it at the end. And the end is near, by the way. The greatest thing in the universe we need is God's love. And in Christ, we got it. Now listen to me. The greatest thing God desires in the universe is your love returned back. That's what He's saying to Israel. Do you see how I've loved you? Would you rise up to your duty and return it back? Your duties in Christianity are not works to try to please God. God is pleased through His Son, and He's pleased with you because you're in His Son. That's done. Get over this proud, arrogant works thing that somehow by what you do and the way you do it or where you go or where you don't go or the way you dress or the way you do all this stuff, you can't please God. He's already pleased in His Son. What He wants is duty because you love and are thankful for that unconditional blessing He's given you in His Son. Do you get that? God has, to a great extent, saved me from having pastor a people who think they have something in them to please God. And they're wrestling, fighting, worry, full of anxiety, and schizophrenic sometimes, and going here and going there and wondering and praying, and did God say this or God say that, instead of just resting in His Son. Could He be pleased with anything other than His Son? No. Is He absolutely fully pleased in His Son? Yes. Are you in His Son? Then you are absolutely, totally, fully, forever, eternally settled, set, sealed, done, safe. And God's pleased with you in His Son. But He wants you to return the love, the Christian duty. It's a little risky, but I'm going to mention a term that is not in vogue. It's a bad word in modern evangelicalism. Doing your duty. The word duty. You're not supposed to do that anymore. You know, it's your duty to have faith in Jesus Christ and be saved. Some of you this morning, you need to do that duty. You need to place your hope, your faith in Jesus Christ. Stand with Christ and be saved. If you are saved, some of you today sitting under my voice need to do the duty of Christian baptism. Get in those baptismal waters and before this congregation of believers say, I am doing this out of love for my God who's loved me first. It's your duty to obey the Lord and follow Him in believers' baptism. It's your duty to be faithful in church membership. Some of you sitting here today need to make a commitment of your heart. I'm going to fulfill my duty of membership, an obligation in a local congregation of believers. And tied to that is service. Are you faithful in serving in your church? Or are you walking in unreturned love before your Lord? What about your devotions? Do you seek the Lord? I don't want to get on time amounts. I don't want to get on styles. But do you seek the Lord in the Word and in prayer? That's your duty to seek Him.
Roman numeral 2 now. Let's notice God's undeterred love. Now, the major heading is amazing love because it's amazing. And I've already told you, I am just at the end of myself to try to verbalize the glories of this text. I just can't do it. It's beyond me. It's beyond any human. A matter of fact, I'm convinced when we get to heaven, we'll have perfect minds, but not infinite minds. We'll have perfect emotions, but not infinite emotions. And for all eternity, you'll be taking in the glories of God's love for His own and never exhausting it. You'll never get to the end of it. for all eternity with perfect verbiage and with perfect articulation and understanding and oratory. You will be praising Him, but for all eternity, you'll never get to the end of the glories of His love. Is it not going to be fun to try, though? But here I am, weak and limited, and God has peeled back, if you will, seemingly the veil between the eternal and the temporal. And once again today, He has, as a pastor, has called me to take a treasure and say, here, children, here's another part of the treasure, and there's an infinite storehouse waiting. I'm just bringing you one piece today. That's what this is. It's a glorious treasure. Well, it was unreturned love, but here's another aspect of this amazing love. It's an undeterred love. Let me mention three things here. First of all, it's an undeterred love because of His holy purposes. Look at it there in verse 8. Remember all the sin, all the bent on turning from God, verse 7. All the ways they don't call on Him. All the ways they keep turning to Baal and to idols. Now, what's God going to say? Verse 8. How can I give up on you, O Ephraim? How can I surrender you, O Israel? What a statement. Everything this nation has been doing, with a few minor exceptions like Hosea and some others who didn't backslide so severely, everything calls for God's wrath, God's just wrath, to fall on them. And God, with a passionate moment, says, how can I give up on you? In other words, He's saying, I can't. It's because of His holy purposes. Because when He says, how can I give up on you, O Ephraim, and how can I surrender you, O Israel? Again, that's Ephraim's the capital city of the northern kingdom, Israel. And that's the people God chose as His own people. That's the one in unmerited favor He selected to pour out special favor towards. And He says, I'm just not going to abandon that. Yes, I wanted my prophets with great description and great clarity, great precision to write out the weightiness of your vile rebellion. But in the midst of all of that, I will not surrender you to destruction. What a God. That holy purpose. I would just word it this way, and you'll hear me word it in several different ways, but the same conclusion comes out. But I would ask you to get on the edge of your seat, not literally, but in your spirit, and listen to this. The holy purpose was that God wanted to save a people, in this case, Israel. In saving them, He would demonstrate His love and His grace and His mercy. And that those people should begin to love God and enjoy God forever, which brings Him ceaseless glory. That's the holy purpose. Now listen to me. Once God ordained that purpose for Israel, nothing, not even the wretched depths of rebellion, will keep God from bringing that to fruition. Listen to me. If you're a child of God and your faith is in the immutable, unthwartable power of the Lord Jesus Christ, even your sin can't keep Him from saving you. He won't let it happen. If He has to, He'll kill you and bring you on to glory early. But you can't even sin your way away from His love. It is undeterred love. Get so tired of those of the Arminian bent who want to tell me that if I preach the whole counsel of God, including the glories of sovereign grace and God's purposes, that you'll promote men to sin and you'll encourage men to take advantage of God's goodness and they'll just rebel. No, they won't. The elect of God can't. They can't when they fathom this love. It stirs them and it breaks them and it humbles them and it woos them back to faithfulness and duty and service. You see, in all of God's good attributes, those good attributes that He shares with man, God is still immeasurably superior to man. That's what holiness means. But holiness means more than just that He's immeasurably superior to us and all the things He shares with us. It also means that He is immeasurably distinct from us. There are infinite ways God is unlike anything in His creation. You can't even fathom them. You can't compare them. They're infinite, infinite in quality and infinite in distinction. So God is immeasurably superior to us in every way that we understand good and right and true things. If you're honest, He's immeasurably superior in honesty. If you know what mercy is, He's immeasurably superior in mercy. But in all those incommunicable attributes of God, the attributes we do not share with God that make Him holy and distinct, they're unfathomable. You can't even put your arms around it. So when you come to God's purpose for Israel, it's a holy purpose. It comes from the heart and the mind of a being that is in every respect immeasurably superior to us, and from the heart and the mind of a being that is immeasurably distinct from us. And what many of you have is this trouble of humanizing God and putting the conditions of man's views and man's logic and man's rationales into God. He's not like you. He had a holy purpose for Israel. That's why He can say those words. Well, let's amplify this a little bit more. B, not only His holy purpose in having Israel for Himself to display on Israel His mercy, love, and compassion, that Israel might know Him, love Him, and enjoy Him for all eternity, time and eternity, and that would bring Him ceaseless glory. Not only that, but secondly, let's notice His holy passion. And this is where things jump out at us that you just can't take in. If it doesn't stir you, if it doesn't quiet your spirit to a holy hush, never tell me. Just don't tell me. When the Lord says, "How can I give up on you, you vile, wretched Baal?" And remember, He's using the most graphic terminology in Hosea. "You whores." He said, "You're spiritual whores is what you are to me. You're spiritual adulterers." He's used the most piercing graphic terminology and metaphors to stir our thinking. He said, "You're all of that." But He says, "I am not going to give up on you." Now, don't misunderstand what God's saying. God is not saying, "I believe you'll do better." Uh-uh. He knows they can't do better. He knows what they are. I remember the story in the Gospels where Jesus is talking to the Pharisees and things are going on. And then there's the editorial comment by the writer which said that Jesus knew what was in man. He knows what you are. He didn't say, "I'm not giving up on you because I think you're going to do better next week or next month." No, He said, "I'm not giving up on you because you're the ones I've chosen." Notice the passion that comes out in that. Look at verse 8 again, the third line in the New American Standard. "How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboam?" What's that mean? Admah and Zeboam. He said, "I can't treat you like that." Well, Admah and Zeboam were two cities that were like Sodom and Gomorrah. The uniqueness of Admah and Zeboam and Sodom and Gomorrah is that these are cities God destined for complete destruction, never to be remembered again, as far as ever being developed into a city again. They were gone forever. In other words, God's saying, "I may chasten you, and I may punish you severely, and I may bring a temporal judgment on you, and one generation may be almost completely to perish, but I will not give up on Israel. I'll not make you like those cities that I destined for eternal destruction." Deuteronomy 29:23 is a good reference, cross-reference on this. "All its land is brimstone and salt, a burning waste, unsown and unproductive, and no grass grows in it. Like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboam, which the Lord overthrew in His anger and in His wrath." In other words, those were cities destined only for wrath. They will fall and never rise again. And God says to Israel, "Now listen to me." Well, you say, "Well, it's because Israel wasn't quite as bad as them." 10 times worse than them. Israel was 10 times worse. Why? She sinned against far more light. Israel had Moses, the writings of Moses, the traditions of Moses. Israel had the prophets. Israel had the tabernacle and the temple and the systems of sacrifice and all the truth that God laid before them, and still went a-whoring after idols. It's not the man who wills or not the man who runs, but the God who has mercy that determines these things. I will not give up on you. I will not make you like Admah or Zeboim. It's not going to happen. My covenant of favor toward you cannot be altered. I cannot and I will not leave you only to my wrath. Here we see heartfelt passion. Even we see a heart of anguish on the part of God. Now, God did judge Israel in justice, but he will not utterly forsake them. They are his chosen ones. They are his sovereign elect ones. Notice how he words it as he continues. And notice the passion of God's heart here. My heart is overturned within me. You would not do that. If anyone had violated you day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, even generation after generation, if anyone had violated you even close to where Israel had violated God, you would not turn your heart over to have compassion for them. We're just not that way. Even the most sanctified among us would struggle with vengeance and bitterness and anger and unforgiveness. But God says in this setting, I'm going to turn my heart over. It's a deep, passionate heart of tenderness that he turns toward Israel. In verse 8, he continues and says, all of my compassions are kindled. What it means is every element of God's emotions are now turned to show favor to Israel, the totally undeserving one. Jameson Fawcett Brown, a very trustworthy commentary writer, says, quote, this is one of the strongest expressions of divine emotion in all of Scripture. Israel, God, instead of overturning Israel in judgment like he did other nations, he will overturn his heart toward her instead. Instead of continuing with his burning anger, Jehovah will now kindle the fires of compassion toward her. The furnace of God's wrath was stoked to an intense flame. The embers of divine indignation were blue and hot, and the liquid of hot judgment was boiling to the edge. Yet God looks on his children, Israel, and all of his just indignation is then cooled, and he completely turns from the course of destruction to the purposes of grace and compassion. I'm going to turn my heart over. And I'm not going to vent the wrath and anger on you that you deserve. I'm going to come to you in mercy and grace. Keep your finger there and go to Ephesians chapter 1. We have a beautiful New Testament parallel for the child of God in Ephesians chapter 1. You remember 20, 30 years ago we preached through Ephesians, didn't we? Actually, it was about 8 years ago, I suppose, when we were in this text. We spent 2 years in Ephesians trying to mine out the glories of God's love and grace. Here's a parallel truth for us. As God said, I'm just going to choose for my own purposes, by my own will, not based on what you are or what you've done, Israel, to move with compassion toward you. That's what God does for us in Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 1. Beginning in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Now, when God chooses to save you in Christ, he doesn't just give you a corner of heaven and say, that ought to be good enough for you. Every spiritual blessing is yours in Christ. Verse 4, just as he chose us, like he chose Israel, in him, when did he choose us? Before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. He didn't just choose to give you the possibility. He chose you to be blameless before him in love. You better be thankful for that. God didn't choose to roll the dice and give you a shot at it. He chose you to be holy and blameless. Verse 5, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. Now, why did God do all this? Well, why did he do what he did for Israel? Look at it there. Verse 5, Ephesians 1, last phrase, according to the kind intention of his will. What's that mean? It meant he wanted to. That's it. Paul, tell me some more. Help me explain this to these people that aren't going to like it. He said, I'm not explaining it. God wanted to do it. Just the kind intention of his will. Now, once again, you've got to get off God's rejecting some and saving some. You've got to get off of that. That's not the primary thrust. The primary thrust is all deserve divine wrath. For his own glory, he has chosen to give some divine favor. Now, if you wrestle with that, how are you going to explain the untold millions right now, in countries and in lands around the world who cannot hear the gospel? And you can. You better. Are you inherently superior? God was so moved because you're so precious. He said, I'm going to put you in a country and in a region of a country and a town in the region of a country. Well, you'll hear the Bible and get a chance to be converted. But I'm putting millions in places. Did they birth themselves there? Did you birth yourself here? There's only one solution to that. All fully, rightfully deserve eternal divine wrath. And God, for his own purposes, to the glory of his own grace and goodness, has chosen to favor some. And it ought to humble us to the dirt. It's a perfect parallel. Israel, the Christian, chose us in him before the foundation of the world that would be holy and blameless before him in love. Verse 5, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself according to this kind intention. You can take the word intention in verse 5 of Ephesians chapter 1 and translate it purpose, according to the purpose of his will. Just like he had a purpose for Israel and still does, he has a purpose for Christians. Verse 6, well, it does tell us something of why he does this. Because God wants to be fair and everybody deserves a chance. That's not in the text. To the praise of the glory of his grace. That people may everywhere say, what grace would let me be converted? I should be judged with those who never hear. What praise to the glory of that grace that saves me. Verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and in all insight. So God's passionate, purposeful plan to show compassion calls us to be blameless, to be children of God, to have every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. Don't you dare, ever, ever dare, under my preaching, walk through this community and even suggest to someone you're going to heaven because you did something. Never do that. If it ever comes up, look that person in the eye and say, I'm a wretched sinner, and in grace my Savior has saved me, and I'm thankful. It's all him and none of me. Amen? That's a good testimony. So back to our original text, Hosea, we've looked at the parallel New Testament truth, and he's saying, I can't turn my heart against you. I must show great compassion and loving kindness toward you. God's elect nation, God's elect people are those that receive the holy passions of his grace and mercy. Well, thirdly, under this undeterred love, is that not a good word? He's just not going to be deterred to love these folks. He's just not going to do it. I can't give up on Ephraim. I can't surrender Israel. I'm going to turn my heart over. My heart justly should pour out wrath on you, but I'm turning it over and I'm going to let the compassion side come out. Just can't do it. I'm undeterred in it. I have a purpose for you. I have passion for you. Notice thirdly, and I'm functioning according to holy principles. You see, man wouldn't do this, but his principles are high principles. The word principle has the idea of the foundational ways, are the foundational elements of the ways of God. What are the foundational elements of the ways of God? How do they figure in here? Well, we've really walked all over them, but look at verse 9. He says, I will not execute my fierce anger, though they so deeply deserved it. I will not destroy Ephraim again, though she completely deserved it. Why, God? Why? For I am God and not man. I can choose not to, and I have the heart to be that compassionate, and you don't. Get over it. Accept that compassion and glory in it, and quit trying to figure out that since you can't feel that way, God can't feel that way. He's not man, he's God. For I am God, not a man. The Holy One is in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. What a passage. You see, his principles are higher than man's principles. His principles are distinct from man's principles. That's why I call them holy principles. As God's justice is higher than man's justice, God's mercy and God's compassion is also higher than man's. How is that true? He says it very clearly, because I am not man. I am God. 1 Samuel 15:29, also the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind. When God called Israel, or Abraham, out of Ur of the Chaldees, before Abraham even believed unto salvation, God called him and said, you're going to be the father of a great nation, and I'm going to bless you, and through you all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed, and your descendants are going to be like the stars of the heavens and like the sands on the seashore, and God will not change his mind about that. Though Israel falls into the most grievous and vile and vulgar seasons of idolatry, spiritual whoredoms, and rebellion, God said, I will not change my purpose for Israel. You say, well, God's unjust then. No, no, no. Consider his son. In righteousness, his son took their place. In righteousness, his son bore the wrath they deserve. In righteousness, his son extinguished the fiery just condemnation they should have received. In righteousness, he satisfied the wrath of God. He pacified the anger of God. He rose from the dead for their justification. So through Christ, God is compassionate and merciful and forgiving and just in pardoning this wicked nation and not putting the sin and the judgment of sin against them. God is saying, I can do what others cannot do. I'm not like you. I'm bigger than you are. Don't you love that? Don't you love that? Have you come to understand, child of God, now listen to me, that you have to accept, rest in, and glory in the greatness of the compassion and forgiveness God has shown you in Christ. By faith. Don't wait to feel it. You don't have the emotions to feel that kind of love. It takes a gut level recognition, apprehension, and standing in the truth of it. Because some of you have such a complex about yourselves. So when you look so down on yourselves and you have an inferiority complex. I can fix your inferiority complex. You're worse than you think. You're a millionfold worse than you think. But Jesus has taken it all. So get over yourself and rest by faith in the provision of God through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, for you. Is this not a great gospel text? Is this not all about Jesus? Is this not great in grace? Is it not just oozing with love? An undeterred love. Oh, I've got to do it. I won't stay there long, but look at Isaiah 55. Would you turn there real quickly? Isaiah chapter 55. I told my wife this afternoon, meditating on this, who would think this is not written by a holy God? What man could pen these glorious things? God had to write this. This is a text of scripture that's going to be somewhat familiar, but we take it out of context and we broaden it out to where it doesn't need to go. Not that when we broaden it, we violate the balance of biblical truth, because we don't. But look at what he's saying here and look at what the context is. Isaiah 55 verse 6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Isaiah 55:6. Verse 7 now. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let them return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Now listen, Israel knows how sinful they've been. And they're saying, no, wait a minute. If we just turn back to God, you mean it's just over? He's just going to forgive us? He's going to show us love? How can that be? He answers that unspoken question. Verse 8, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways, are your ways rather my ways, declares the Lord. Verse 9, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout, and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word. Now stop right there. What word? The word of forgiveness. That's what he's talking about. That's context. When I send out my word to say, you're pardoned, you're forgiven, you're loved unconditionally. That's the word that's talked about here. He said, when I send that word out, what's going to happen when that word goes out? So will my word, which goes forth from my mouth, it will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. This, the word of pardon, is the word of compassion, is the word of forgiveness. God says, you see, I'm not like you. You'd hold a grudge. You'd want a little payback. You'd try to forgive, but you'd fail and slip up and bring it back up again. I'm not like you. I'm God. My ways are higher than your ways. My forgiveness is higher than your forgiveness. My compassion's greater than your compassion. Don't make me like you. When I choose through the merits of my Son to fully pardon, it's done. That's what Hosea is saying here. Verse 9, Hosea chapter 11, I will not execute my fierce wrath. I will not destroy Ephraim again, for I am God, not man. The Holy One is in your midst. I will not come again in wrath. You see, God's heart is to love His own with an everlasting love and to magnify His grace in doing so. I remember preaching through Hebrews, in Hebrews 4:15, and I remember there's such a weight in this verse, and we spent so much time there. In Hebrews 4:15, he says, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Jesus, in his human incarnation, in his purposeful, willing humiliation, tasted, walked through, felt the fears, the pains, the sorrows, the heartaches we face. What a Savior. So as he says here, I'm not going to give up on you, Ephraim. I'm not going to surrender you to wrath. I'm going to turn my heart over and pour compassion on you. I'm going to take all my emotions and direct them toward you in mercy and love and compassion. I'm not going to make you like Adma and Zeboam and Sodom and Gomorrah. You're not going to be destined for wrath and never rise again. That's what I'm going to do to them. But for you, Israel, I may punish you for a season, but it's to the end of your redemption. Well, Roman numeral 3, quickly. It's an unreturned love. They just kept whoring after idols. It's an undeterred love. He's gonna love them. It's an unconquerable love. First of all, it's an unconquerable love because it subdues. The picture of being subdued here is so clear in verses 10 and 11. Look at it there in the text. They will walk after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. Have you ever been close to an adult male lion when it roars? It subdues you. It just kind of melts you. It wins over. You're just kind of like, yes, what do I need to do? I remember hearing about some Japanese tourists the last time I was in South Africa, and it's amazing. You can get in those safari jeeps and you just ride by there, and as close as here to that wall, there'll be adult male lions just laying there, just looking at you, and they look like big teddy bears or something. But they tell you, do not get out of the jeep. Well, these two Japanese tourists thought this is too good, and they got closer and closer and closer taking pictures, and the lions killed them and ate them. There's something about a lion, especially when he's tensed up and the hair on his back is standing up and that massive head raises and that mighty roar comes out. That's the picture here. It's a subduing thing. And I don't know why the Lord wants this picture here, but that's what he wants. Notice what he says. He will roar like a lion. Indeed, he will roar. He puts extra emphasis. Verse 10, last phrase. And his sons will come trembling from the west. It's a picture of them being subdued, but won by his unconquerable love. In his unconquerable love, he wins and he subdues his children, because this picture in this verse is not the picture of frivolous, happy-go-lucky people. They come trembling back to the Lord. These are those who have been brought to their proper place and their proper role as God's children by discipline and correction. The lion of the tribe of Judah roars, and his chosen ones come willingly, yes, yet trembling from the west. The roaring of the lion strikes horror in the hearts of God and God's children's enemies. The enemies of God melt in anguish when he roars, but those he has chosen and those who he has redeemed through the merits of his son, they will regain or rather be released from all that enslaves them and freed to be the full sons of God when he comes and roars again. He roars and his enemies are terrified, knowing that their end has come. Yet his children in humble reverence return to him and to his everlasting love. Love unmerited and love undeserved. Think about the lion roaring. The lion roars. And the enemies of God and of God's children run in terror. He comes back with this subduing authority and he roars. And those who are really his very humbly say, yes, Daddy, we're coming back home. That's the picture. It's a subduing picture. Won't be no holding your head high in human arrogance. There'll be a grateful, willing humility of coming back to God. The conquering love of God, it subdues his enemies to their end and subdues his children to their salvation and their everlasting joy. Well, not only does it subdue, but his unconquerable love also secures. Look at verse 11, if you will, the second phrase there in verse 11. First of all, he says in verse 11, they will come trembling. He uses the word again, trembling, like birds from Egypt and like doves from the land of Assyria. Now, wait a minute, that's where he was going to send them for punishment, yes, but he's also going to bring them back. They're going to come back from Assyria like doves. Now, remember back in chapter 7, God said that Israel was like silly doves. You know, in that day, they ate doves like many of us go hunting, and we eat doves. They're a little tough, dark meat, but you can make them good. And in that day, they would catch them with nets, and they would do something in a tree and scare the dove. And a silly dove, because they're smart, they're fast, but they're not smart. They would flee from that tree and run right into the net. This isn't the silly dove. What he's picturing is the swiftness of their deliverance by God. Swiftly, they'll come back to God's presence and God's love and God's dominion out of Assyrian bondage. Oh, and I have to just pause here and exhort you, young people sitting here before me and moms and dads and others, how swiftly you can turn to Jesus Christ by faith and be saved. Swiftly, swiftly, the look of faith. Turn and look at Christ. See him there with a crown of thorns on his head and nails driven through his hands and his feet and a spear gash in his side, and see him taking the weight of your condemnation and the Father saying, I'm satisfied. And look and say, I'll take Christ. How swiftly you can flee the Assyrian bondage, which is a picture of the world and Satan's domain, and run to salvation by faith in Jesus Christ. Well, there's a beautiful, comforting picture, the last phrase of verse 11, and I will settle them in their houses, declares the Lord. I don't know about you, but most of you know my mom got sick. She had Alzheimer's for 9 years, and I lost her a long time before she went home to heaven. But I'm telling you, there was nothing like going home before she got sick. It was just a secure place. You know how it is. You walk in the door. You want me to fix you something to eat? Yeah, go ahead. That's just, and that's what God's picturing here. You're coming back to your house. It's not just you're safe. It's not just you're freed from the Assyrian bondage. It's not just judgment is taking. It's more than that. It's going to be home. It's going to be home. It's going to be home. A secure place. Why do you think they call it comfort food? Because you feel safe and satisfied and secured at home. You moms ought to work on that. Maybe you're doing a good job. God bless you. Make sure your home is that place that when the children, the grandchildren come in, it's home. Because God wants you to think about that when He brings you back home. He's saying, child, it's going to be home like you've never had home before. I'm going to settle them in their houses. It's going to be the most special place of love and acceptance. All will be well there, and all is secured there by the omnipotent God. Verse 12, and we're done. Well, surely when the Hosea proclaimed this to Israel, their hearts were melted. Surely they were broken over this unbelievable, unmerited love and grace and favor this God showed toward them. No, verse 12, Ephraim surrounds me with lies. The house of Israel went to deceit. That's the major city. Now that's the whole country, the northern kingdom that is. Now Judah, the southern kingdom, Judah's also unruly against God, even against the Holy One. Oh, but don't miss those last three words. The Holy One who is faithful. Ephraim, you're just full of lies. Israel, you're full of deceit. Judah, you're unruly. But I'm faithful. I'm faithful. Look at verse 1. When Israel was a youth, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called him. Now grasp this. Gird up the loins of your thinking one more time. This isn't an adult nursery. Listen clearly. Israel was God's son. He's used that metaphor over and over. Israel was God's son, called to shine God's light and God's truth to the nations. Yet Israel miserably failed, and she ended up needing a Savior. Or he, if you're going to use the metaphor of a son, he ended up needing a Savior. Jesus is the true and faithful Son. He came shining God's light and God's truth to all men, and he was faithful in the task. Israel failed, Jesus succeeded. Both were preserved, though, in Egypt. God let the children of Israel go into Egyptian bondage, and there he used even the captivity to preserve the nation for future purposes. When our Lord was just a child, what does the Bible say in Matthew 2, 14 and 15? Herod has a plot to kill all the children, 2 years of age and under. So Joseph got up, took the child and his mother while it was still night, and left for Egypt. He remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Out of Egypt I called my son. That's it. That's Hosea. Jesus said, God didn't just call his son Israel out of Egypt. He called me, the true son, who succeeded where Israel failed, out of Egypt. Israel of the Old Testament that failed was to be the picture of God's Son bringing light and truth. Jesus was the reality and the substance of that picture. Israel of the Old Testament was the type. Jesus is the anti-type. Israel is the symbol, the shadow. Israel is the real, Jesus rather is the real thing. Jesus is the true and faithful Son who has succeeded where Israel failed. And he cannot fail. I love the fact that he ends this chapter with this clear pronouncement. Who is faithful. That means he has unconquerable love. Unreturned, yes. Undeterred and unconquerable. Now chew on that tonight and meditate on the goodness and glories of God.